that as we study this book in this hour, that it might be a benefit to us. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Peter, not a long book, it's a short book. It's been called a tract. It's so short. But it's not that short. Because there are shorter books in the New Testament. Neighbors, yes, sort of. Because 2 Peter, you have a shorter book in 2 John and 3 John and Jude and Philemon. And so it's the fifth shortest book of the 27 in the New Testament. So as we look at this book and as we move into it, you'd think it doesn't or wouldn't be so complex as to have some heavy doctrine in it, but it has heavy doctrine. And it's kind of funny, Peter writes his book and it's got some really good stuff in it, and he gets down to the end, and what does he say in chapter 3? I smile because I've worked this enough times to know it pretty well. And what does he say in 3? And the verse he says in verse 15, and to count that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, hath written, and also in all of his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood. And that's Peter's analysis of Paul. And I think Paul might have looked at 1 Peter and 2 Peter and may have had the same thing to say about what he writes. It's kind of interesting. He understood Paul's importance. And I'm not going to get there yet. We've got a long time before we get to that chapter. That's right at the end. So as we began, or as we concluded last week, I use this quote from Graham Scroggie. And I put it in the introduction this week as a reminder. The theme of the second epistle complements the first. Formerly, the apostle had written concerning the persecution of believers from the world, a present suffering and coming glory. In the second epistle, he warned his readers about apostasy within the church, false teachers, and of coming judgment to the regenerate. And so he's making this comparison between the two. Scroggie came up short. He missed one of the key things in 2 Peter. And that is, we are arriving at a, what do we want to call it, a sandwich? Chapter 1 has a subject and it ends with that same subject, and it's all around the false teacher issue and how to live because of the error that they teach and how we live the life without that letting that error affect us. Because the first section of 1 Peter deals with spiritual growth, and the last verse is the El Primo passage on spiritual growth. And so spiritual growth is the key to this. And it's interesting, when we look at false teachers, to whatever degree one is a false teacher, they are going to attempt to ruin your spiritual growth, whether they intend to or not. You know, they have the new answer for spiritual growth or spiritual development. You know, and so they write a book about it, and the churches ride with it for a while. I don't want to spend the money on the latest one. And I have a note at home on it, and I looked at it, and I said, you know, I can get it discounted for, what was it, $13.99 or something like that, but then I'd have to pay shipping. And I thought, do I need that? Let me just stick with the book, and I'll wait till I can get it for a couple bucks. And I read the reviews of it, or I read some information about that. And I know churches around our area are doing Bible studies out of that book. It's funny. I always laughed at Luther when he was working at Beaverton Christian. But, I mean, he was on top of all of the latest stuff because they were always doing book studies. They didn't know how to open their Bibles. They always were reading some book, the latest and greatest. And he would come and he'd say, have you heard of this? No, I didn't hear about most of them because they were the latest and the greatest, and I'm not the latest and I'm not the greatest. and I don't have time to read it, and it's not worth me buying it. I know that I'm going to get those books in some circumstance, a library sale or somewhere down the road, so I can throw it on a shelf and look at it, and as long as it doesn't mess with you, I'm not going to mess with it. That is, if I find out you bought one and you started working, maybe I ought to read it and find out what's going on. That's my job, to make sure you're protected in some ways from some of this stuff. And in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, they had that kind of a problem. People were carrying in the latest, greatest stuff into the church, and they were doing their thing. And it was really kind of scary to see that. When we look at the reason for writing the letter, I think it helps us a great deal because Peter teaches us some things about spiritual growth that Paul doesn't. And it's really interesting because we know from 3:18, it says, grow in the grace and the full experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really interesting. I was debating, in fact, I was debating last night when or whether I want to. When we were doing the titles of the persons of the Godhead in prayer meeting, I was debating whether to run 2 Peter, just so you could see the breakouts. But now I need to go and look at it because I've gone back through and reread it in the Greek and make sure I have it right. Is there? I don't know if you caught it. I had a couple of Granville Sharp rules that I read when I was reading Scripture this morning. And example, when I read the last part of verse 1, I said, through the righteousness of God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. There's what we call a Granville Sharp. It's talking about the same person. It's not talking about two persons of the Godhead. I did that again at the end of verse 2. The full experiential knowledge of God, even Jesus, our Lord. Those Granville Sharps are very important. As we look at those, and we'll be back talking about them. So his emphasis on deity is really interesting. Don't forget, this guy had walked with our Lord. And he had memories. And his memories were special memories, as we are reminded of that. And so growth is really very much a central thing for writing to these people. And we'll see how growth works when we get into the key words of this book. Then the concern for spiritual false teaching. Obviously, we're going to have to talk about whether these false teachers are really believers or not. You know, I mean, when a dog returns to its vomit, does that mean they were saved or not? That does sound a little bit like 2 Peter, does it or doesn't it? If you've read it recently, it will sound very much like it. And that's like one of the kids' sections, you know. They like those kinds of things in a book. We'll try to avoid that on Pahok. But anyway. It's interesting, there's this ongoing emphasis, on the coming of the Lord. But it's interesting, we don't have all of the words for rapture. We have apocalypsis, revelation. But we don't have parousia, we don't have epiphania, but it's interesting that the fact that Christ is coming soon is an encouragement to spiritual growth in 2 Peter. And so we'll be looking at that in this particular book. Our book has three chapters. Chapter 1, Chapter 2, and Chapter 3 by name. The three chapters have a total of 61 verses. Last week I mentioned we had 105 verses in 1 Peter. So this series should be two-thirds of the one last round, but I'm not guaranteeing that because there are a couple places that I'm very interested in probably going, which I think will be edifying as we're led to it. It's always interesting to start. I read through and I have all these great ideas and things, and I'm ready to go after some things. And I get there and I don't go there. Because I'm not led there. And I have the fun of it. You don't get it. But God has his purposes. And I try to let him handle this. You know, and I have trouble with that sometimes on that matter. And so what we want to do is look at some of these themes. There's a primary theme. Their primary subjects in words, and their secondary themes in words. And so in your notes, it looks like we've got a huge pile of stuff to work through. We do, but we don't. Because I just wanted you to get a sense of what we're going to look at and see. And when I look at themes, what I tend to look for, I have a sub-list of this that is beyond what's in your notes. And my sub-list deals with clusters. I like to have them in all the, spread through the book. I can follow the theme then. When you have a cluster on a subject in one chapter, then I don't like to make that a major or consequential theme. It may be, and I will do that once in a while. So when we get into this, we're going to work it. And the reason I gave you the outline just to help you get an understanding of the flow. This is an easy book when it comes to flow in many ways. And it really handles three subjects consequentially. It deals with spiritual growth, deals with false teachers, and it deals with the judgment of unrighteousness. And those are the majors, or ungodliness. I think unrighteousness is probably the better way to describe it. Why did Peter write this book? We want to look at some reasons. And in the introduction already, we have talked about some of these reasons. He wants to encourage spiritual growth. It's rather interesting when you come to... Now, I'm looking through my bifocals and it's not helping me. Verse 5 in chapter 1, it says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." And then he goes through a series of things that look like add-ons. The idea here is to encourage people to grow spiritually and to give them a sense of how it works. The word add is not an arithmetic type term. It's different than that. And it's a fun term. In that it has the idea of a costly and a generous cooperation in getting something done. And we'll talk about that. It's a term that's come across in the English, and like I said, we'll look at it. It's our word chorus, or choreography. Is the root behind this. And it had the idea in classical Greek of someone who paid the money to have a choir or a chorus. And so there were a wealthy patron who would provide money so that the community or some element of society would have a musical group. And so there's some generosity involved. And we'll talk about how that fits in this thing, the idea of add, when we get there. But he has that list of things, and you'll notice he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, kindness, brotherly kindness, and agape love. You have a list of items there. That's part of how we grow. If you're not growing, you can't produce fruit. How do I know? Because I can read verse 8. In verse 8 it says, you're barren and unfruitful if you're not growing in this way. In 3:18 it says, by growing the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking a great deal about growth. And that's one reason these two epistles seem to work well together. In that 2 Peter really encourages us to be growing. You know, get our roots down. And how do you get your roots down? You go to church every Sunday, read your Bible every day, and pray, and make sure you evangelize. No, that's not what it says. It's going to tell you how it works. And that's going to tell you why we do what we do here generally. We are a little different than some churches because we want to see growth. And there's one realm in which growth can be produced, and we'll see it in this book. He encourages the believers to be eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord. And you can see that in chapter 3, and I'm not going to read the 14 verses of 3. But he's anticipating when the Lord will come. nasty things are going to happen to planet Earth. But he says, I want to put you in remembrance of certain things. And then he talks about two floods, and he talks about divine judgment and the destruction of the universe. And he says in 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know, that's not something we necessarily look forward to. Guess where we're going to be, though? We'll be sitting in, we'll have ringside seats at the destruction of the present universe. You think of that. And we will be with the one who has that power, anticipating the new heavens and new earth, verse 13. And he says, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for, you wait for with eager expectation such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So he wants to encourage saints who are waiting for the coming of the Lord. Then he wants to warn them, and I put 3:17 down in your notes because it says, yeah, I just discovered some of my notes I had put First Peter passages in, and second, I'm going to have to get over First Peter so I can focus on second. Yeah, I mean, after a year of writing First Peter all the time, it's hard to get to make the adjustment. But in 3:17 says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And that involves falling from this thing of going to maturity. Paul understood a little bit of that because he wrote of it in Hebrews. And that was an issue there. And I kind of saved the false teachers to the end. I have been debating and debating over the last weeks as to whether to do a message, and I decided I'm not going to until I get there. A message that just goes through a list of the characteristics of what false teachers are like. And chapter 2 does it. Chapter 2 gives you a sense of what they're doing and how they mess with your mind. And he essentially writes to tell these people who have been suffering sometime before, probably. It may have been as long as 2 years before when First Peter was written. But they were suffering. He warns them and he tells them that some false teachers were coming, and they already had seen some within those churches. And that tends to happen in many ways. It's really so sad. There are churches that I've known the history of since they were started, especially in Eastern Washington. And I've seen those churches, they flip-flop, and then my granddaughter is going to college in one of those towns, and I can't recommend a church to her. And I have no idea, because that church has flip-flopped and flopped and flopped, and I'm not sure it ever flipped after a few flops on it. I still remember that church because the pastor advertising his big ad in the paper, the local paper. He was so proud of his ad, and he said, come to this church and see a real live angel. And he had a copy of the ad. You know what he was doing? He used Angelosmy's messenger, and he was the angel. He was the messenger. And, you know, gimmicks aren't very glorifying to the Lord. You know, we want glorification, not gimmicks. And it was interesting when I thought of that. I've often wondered what he really taught. When I got a little bit older, I just wondered, because he was one of these gimmick guys. Themes in the book. It's really interesting when you read through this. The themes are somewhat obscured by the issues involved, and they shouldn't be. And it's very, very neatly done. And I was punching on some themes. And the key concept in this book is the concept of knowledge. If you want the key theme of 2 Peter, it's the word knowledge in English. In Greek, it happens to be 8 Greek words translated knowledge. So it tells you there's a little bit of something going on. Now, there are 3 Greek roots that are used, and if we understand them, and I'm going to emphasize the difference between full experiential knowledge, which is epigenosko, with gnosko, which is just straight experiential knowledge, and with oida, that is intuitive knowledge, information. Because Peter is very, very concerned that these saints be living out that spiritual life that they were so good at living out back in 1 Peter, and he wants to see them living it out to its fullest extent, applying what they know to the way they live and doing it over and over until it's become full experiential knowledge, and that's the theme. And so we look at it and we come to our first full experiential knowledge in 1:2. Nope. Yeah, 1:2. I'm looking at nouns and verbs. 1:2, it's found again in 1:3. And there are 6 occurrences of epigenosko in its form. And in that we have 5 passages in the first chapter, 1 in chapter 2 and 1 in chapter 3. I'm not going to go and read them through. We will be there. It would be fun just to do that. And in my little pile here, I have all of the occurrences, and they're systematized, so I could have done that, but I knew it was Communion Sunday. The next word is gnosko, which is the word for just straight experiential knowledge. That is, you take something you know and you apply it to your life by the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit teaches it to you, you live it, and so you gain this experiential knowledge. This is not a theoretical knowledge. It's not an educated kind of knowledge as far as book learning, but rather this is the kind of knowledge you gain from life and living. And so he says, live your spiritual life so you get this kind. All of the theory in the world will get you nowhere. And there are a lot of saints that get a bit of an appetite for Scripture, and they don't want to go to the next click. There is human pride in getting information and knowing more than somebody else. That's just a fact. In any way, I happened to listen this morning to this travel program that I have been listening to on Sunday morning, and they took away my Southern gospel music, so now I'm listening to travel. But what happened was they were talking about some tours that you can take on scientific expeditions. And you can go as a layperson and pay boku bucks, that's a lot of money, to go on those excursions. And you can be there to be the gopher for the scientists. Now, they didn't say it that way, but you can pay money to go and, you know, carry their bags for them and dig around. And a lot of these tours were in other countries where they were trying to study animals in their habitat. And so you'd learn how to distinguish between animal footprints so you could help count animals and that kind of thing. And it was kind of interesting when I thought about it. And the guy said, you know, and if you go, don't be afraid to ask anybody any questions, because these guys would be glad to talk about their fields of study. And I kind of smiled. And there are a lot of people who would like to get the oida, but they wouldn't have the gnosko. And these guys have been out there. Well, some of those probably don't have a lot of gnosko either. You know, I mean, fly an airplane over an elephant, you say that's an elephant. Is that gnosko on it? I'm not sure. But this gnosko is experiencing it and knowing it. It's kind of interesting, this whole idea of experiential knowledge is held in contrast. Let me read a couple verses in 1:16. This is the contrast to this kind of gnosko. It says, and we have not followed
cunningly devise myths, translated fables in your King James, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, he says, I gave you some experiential knowledge that relates to his coming. Now, it wasn't a bunch of plastic myths. Now, I'm going to have to explain that when we get there. The word that's translated cunningly devised is plastios, which from which our English word plastic comes in that case. Let's look in 2 and chapter 2 and verse 3. And through covetousness they shall with unfeigned words. That's the plastic word. What did I miss that? Plastic words make merchandise of you. So they're trying to give you words that don't give you anything that can be a good experiential knowledge. In either of these cases, this is a false teacher. And so that's quite a contrast to the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Learning what it is to live it out. Being where I am in the class in Woodburn, I was reading back through and I just kind of got half fired up about the messages in the next 2 or 3 weeks. Because this thing of living out life and godliness, verse 3, life and godliness deals with the subject that we're dealing with in Woodburn, and that is living out the life of Christ. And godliness is a manifestation of the nature of the Father. And so we're dealing with regeneration results. And so we'll have some fun with that. At least I will. It's just sikkim time. Oida is the word for just information. And it's kind of interesting, that word, he says, verse 12, wherefore I do not desire to be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you intuitively know them, and be established in the present or the now truth. And it says, you intuitively know them. You have some information, folks, he says. Let's just click it over to some gnosko. And then go beyond and practice it more than once. It's so much fun as a saint. You remember some of those truths that you practiced when the first time it became experiential knowledge? You had that information and you tried it. And it happened. And all of a sudden you said, wow, you know, God, that's true. That's what he said. It works. And you did it again and again and again, and pretty soon it's just second nature. Like driving a car. You know, it becomes that kind of thing because of practice. Verse 14, he uses oida again. Knowing shortly, I must put off this, my tent. He said, I have some intuitive knowledge. I know my body is dying. I know it. But you'll notice, he knows, he said, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. We'll talk about that. We talked about it briefly last week. And so there's intuitive knowledge. Chapter 2 and verse 9 uses the third occurrence of it. And it's funny, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And to reserve the unrighteous to the day of judgment to be punished. It's easy to stop in the middle of that verse, isn't it? But he also knows how to handle the righteous and the unrighteous. And the only way that anybody can be categorized as righteous is if they're in Christ. And they are participating in that possession of righteousness that we have in him, not our own. And that's important. And that leads us to the next theme, and that is the term righteousness. A righteousness in this book occurs many times over. If I was just teaching a class, the question I would ask is which book of the Bible, of the New Testament, is best known for the righteousness theme? And it's not 1 Peter or 2 Peter. When we work through old New Testament books, there's a book on righteousness. My friend in Nevada is starting a series. I never did answer his email. But anyway, he's starting a series again on that book. And he tries to preach through that book every 5 years. I couldn't do it. It'd take me 5 years to preach it on that. Probably. And the fact that 5 years would be pretty slim. That's the book of Romans. Righteousness is the theme of the book of Romans. And it's so interesting. You have 1 through 8 of Romans. It describes the righteousness of God and the way it works in His provisions for mankind. The righteousness of God is illustrated in 9 through 11 by the way He dealt with Israel. And then in 12 through 16, it tells us how we can relate to the righteousness of God in an appropriate way. And so that's a theme. But in Peter, we have a lot of righteousness. I need to double check here. Oh, I'm right, okay. I have most of these big themes I have written in front of the book of 1 Peter, just so I have this ongoing reminder. 8 times in 3 books, you have the word righteousness. And it occurs in every chapter, righteousness occurs in 3:13, but it's so dominant in chapter 2, because righteousness will out over unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is found 3 times in the book. And so, you see, righteousness is very important to this book, and how it will work. And we will be dealing with the righteousness of God and how we can function within that righteousness. And it's kind of interesting. I trust we get the picture. Though Peter doesn't use in Christ truth as strongly in this book as he did in 1 Peter, it's here, but it's doctrinally here when he talks about righteousness in particular. And so you have unrighteousness 4 times. I said 3, didn't I? Okay. Other topics. And I'm just going to just go down these and talk about them kind of loosely in a sentence or so apiece. He has a lot to deal with destruction in chapter 2 and 3. It's not just destruction of individuals who are unrighteous, but it's the destruction of the present universe. He gets into terms of atomic structure. He gets into the basic elements that hold the universe together. He uses the Greek word stoicheo, which has the idea of those basic building blocks. You know, we have the word atom in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the word moment is the word atomos, and that means something that's indivisible. You cannot be divided. It's so small you can't divide it. Well, God has the very, very, the very things they're trying to find. You know, they dig these holes in the ground and put water in to try to get some elemental particle to show its billionth of a second half-life or whatever. It's so interesting. God's got it all figured out. And when last week they were talking about the billions of stars, and you realize that God can just snuff them all that quickly, I can't understand. But He's going to deal with those elements on it. And, the question of black holes. Somebody asked Stephen Hawking what he would like to have asked Albert Einstein. And Stephen Hawking said, and this was in Time magazine, Stephen Hawking said he would like to know why he didn't believe in black holes, because the theory of relativity made black holes essential. It was just kind of an interesting thing. God's so much bigger than all of that. And the concepts, promise. The word promise is found 5 times, and it's found at least once in each book. It builds toward chapter 3, and the idea of promise and promises. And I put the Greek words in your notes. I didn't put the name. I mean, I would like the first word that I have is the word promise, and to promise, and then there is the results of promising with a ma ending. This is material that I would teach this way. We deal with godliness in this book. 5 times we have godliness in the book. And that's going to be, I think it should be a blessing when we take some time and sit on godliness and talk about it in some detail. And I'm debating whether to do it in 3 or wait till 6 and 7. I'm just not quite sure where we want to spend time on godliness. We're going to go and talk about the mystery of godliness because it's so key to this. I mean, Peter tells you how to live out your spiritual birth is what he does. And it's really important to us when we look at it, and that's godliness. Judgment, yes, and judgment is only found in chapters 2 and 3. I didn't put it in the notes because it wasn't in chapter 1. I put it there because it's so dominant. God is going to judge. And it's interesting, the words I have there, there are two Greek words that are found. He doesn't use a verb. He uses two nouns. Krima is a result of judging, and krisis, the sis ending, is describing the act of judging. And so it's just kind of interesting. Judgment is settled as far as God is concerned. And to have that many occurrences, five times in the two chapters it's found in. World cosmos. And I'm ready to get there too. And that is, cosmos is interesting. Cosmos, we can prove, existed between Abel and the flood. Out of 2 Peter. And we're going to do that when we get there on that. And the word cosmos deals with that orderly system that was organized and is described in Luke 11. And we'll be talking a little about that. So cosmos is pretty important, and that's spread across. But if we talk about cosmos, we better talk about heaven. And we have heaven six times, and the fun part of it is, to me, is heaven isn't found in chapter 2, but it's found in 3. And these false teachers, you read about what they do and how they relate, and it's almost like you can say, well, they don't have an understanding of what a heavenly citizenship is. And they're trying to destroy your understanding of it. They want you to get so involved in the cosmos and what they're teaching, they don't want you involved with heaven. And it's better to be involved with heaven when we understand that. The word glory occurs in key places in the book. And it occurs five times. We'll be touching this as we go through. So these are themes that I think could be in your mind. I mentioned when we started 1 Peter, it's a good thing to have an idea of which parts of the fruit of the Spirit are described at the beginning or in the book. I debate whether I would recommend it. My problem is I don't have enough colored pens, you know, enough of the colors that are distinguishable. I would have a very colorful Bible if I was using all these colors. I use one color for marking the fruit of the Spirit. And I noticed when I looked at my text last night that I don't have them all marked in my Bible. I just have the little package early marked. And you'll notice that four of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit are found in this book as something they have. Love is very, very dominant. Now, the reason it's dominant because Peter throws the word love around when he looks at people. When he says loved one, he means it. And he calls them loved one six times. And so he likes to call them beloved, loved ones. It's kind of nice to be loved ones in the one who's in the state of being loved. And we've sung about that this morning. And so love is very much a key part of this little book. Peace is there, but not quite as dominant as you'd expect. It does exactly what I expect, and that is it's found in the first chapter and the last chapter. That's just the way peace tends to work, readings and the endings. Faith is found two times, and that's in chapter 1. And then you have self-control. It's kind of interesting how rarely self-control is found in the New Testament, and we have it here. Let's take a look down in chapter 1, and there's this little package that where you can see some of this, and this is in this thing of adding to. It says adding to your faith, you see in verse 5, virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and that's experiential knowledge. to knowledge temperance. And the word temperance is a part of the fruit of the Spirit that we call self-control. So you have temperance there, and to temperance, patience. And so you have it repeated again there. Then it goes down, you have brotherly kindness. The last word in 7 is agape. So there you have 3 parts of the fruit of the Spirit all in this little growth process. Growth process. It's going to be fun to think about some of that as we relate to it. Those parts of the fruit of the Spirit. There are a lot of other words that are in there that are interesting. We do have a problem in 2 Peter. Because of the way I do my research, or I have been doing, I've been real thorough with it. When I got through 1 Peter, I found just my research notebooks. I probably have over 2,000 pages of research. There are 3 of them, and they stand like that. Because it's the work I do. I try to put every passage of important words and do all the lexical work and everything. And so that way I can play with it. You know, scribble. I can go back to childhood and scribble in my pages and do that. I worked these first 4 verses of 1 Peter or 2 Peter this week and did that work. And there are words in there like give. I don't do that with, I'll pull what I want out and stick them in my notes. And when I ran them last night, it was interesting. I had 99 pages for those 4 verses. And so there's just a lot of material that I have at my fingertips then. And I've got all of the ways the other translations translated and all of that, which helps me help you, I hope. That's the intention anyway. Now, my outline is the outline I handed out. Now, you'll see, if you compare to what I have in the bulletin with what I handed out to you, that what I did, I took my numbers 1, 2, 3 here are my Romans here on the big outline I handed out. And then underneath it, I have ABC, and they're just the ABCs in here. So I didn't give all the subpoints. This is a reduced size outline that I have in the bulletin for you. That probably is easier to follow than the detail outline, unless you're going to be reading along with some detail. I would recommend that if you have the time as we work this, I would just love to see all of you have read through all of 2 Peter 10 or 15 times. And if you read it, you know, as we're going to be in sections, you know, the next little package of verses, like 1 through 4, you probably have 3 or 4 weeks to read through 1 through 4 because we're going to be working on some of those details in 1 through 4. And so that starts the list. And it's a good way to get acquainted with the book. Just, you know, reading it over as we go along. And read the chapter maybe once a week, or go over the verses. Get the questions ahead of time. Do you realize what we did last month? We were gunning for having a question and answer 5th Sunday. We missed it, and I didn't realize it until we were there. And there weren't any questions in the box, so I guess we were okay. We need to announce it ahead of time on that. So the structure of the book, and you can see, and I've gone through it in many ways already. You know, you have this evidence of full experiential knowledge expected by spiritual growth. Peter wanted to see these people. In these towns, I don't even know whether I want to call them cities. They weren't very big towns, where there were churches, and he wanted them to be growing and having full experiential knowledge. They could contend as spiritual believers with persecution, 1 Peter, but now they're forced into another arena where there are false teachers that come into the midst of them and are trying to mess them up as far as their relationship to God by false doctrine. And I don't know, well, we can tell it's pretty gross, some of the things they seem to be teaching. But, you know, some false teachers will come in, and I still remember a church, and I'll probably use this illustration again, a church in Salem. And when Richard Steed was here, he visited that church for a Sunday service, and Sunday, sat in an adult Sunday school class, And the pastor there was Bill Belshaw. I put one of his outlines in your bulletin, William G. Belshaw. He was the dean of students at San Francisco while I was there, the dean of the seminary, I should say. And he was pastoring in Salem, and Richard sat in that class, and after service he was talking to Bill Belshaw, and he said, "Did you know that you've got a guy teaching post-tribulationalism in your Sunday school?" And Bill Belshaw moved immediately into some sort of defensive mode, and he said he has been instructed if he was going to teach, he could not teach that. But nobody would say anything except this stranger from off the street and said, "You know, here's a heresy." I mean, the guy gave lots of money, worked in the church in many ways, and he was a teacher, and he was teaching this heresy. And you know, and because he was a very acceptable guy. And it was his, I mean, he's one of those guys you couldn't talk to him without him bringing that up. Because it was, I mean, that's what heresies, heretics do. And so, I don't know what came of it, but I do know that they were going to have at least another meeting with the guy and say, absolutely not. And that that wasn't going to happen in that matter. And this thing, little heresies can affect the way you grow. We were just playing in 1 and 2 Timothy. And in prayer meeting. I say playing with it because we're just dealing with a little topic in it. And that is Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Hymenaeus and Philetus, Philetus and Alexander were the same. We don't know, but anyway, what did they do? They made a shipwreck of the faith. The ability of people to defend themselves against their spiritual enemies because they had a prophetic heresy. That's kind of scary in that. Then chapter 2 goes on and talks about these false teachers. And it describes them in verse 1. It shows some of their devices, and he talks about their destiny and the potential defilement by them and their deception. That's a D outline that I use with that. But there's just a whole list of characteristics. In my notes that I use in seminary classes, I think I have a page and a half of list of characteristics of the false teachers out of the text. And there's a great deal there. And then the last chapter deals with the expectation of the coming Christ and other prophetic events, which include the destruction of the universe. And God is going to judge the unrighteous. And as saints, it's not going to affect us. That's the beauty of it. Because a ringside seat to God's judgment is a big blessing compared to being a participant in it. And we are going to be participating in it in a sense because we're going to reign with Him. We're going to be seated on the throne of the great white throne. And we talked about Romans 16, how we will tread Satan underfoot shortly. We're going to be involved with the very judgment of Satan. And you think about that. And this book doesn't talk about that specifically. But he's this problem with the coming of the day of the Lord and issues will talk. So we get into some prophecy in this book near the end. And there's some fun things that we can work there. I've given you two other outlines. And one outline is an outline by Charles Woodbridge. Woodbridge was a really a very, very good Bible teacher. Every time I ever heard Charles Woodbridge speak, he had something to say. What he had to say was of substance. It was of value. I was glad I didn't hear him speak on ecclesiology. That is the doctrine of the church. He spoke at San Francisco for one message, and somebody asked the president of the seminary if there'd be any way to have him come in and do a week series. Because he could do that. In fact, when he spoke there, he was at Western Baptist Bible College at the time in a week series, and he was able to come for a morning chapel. And so he came, and president of the seminary says, "We will not invite anybody that's a Presbyterian to do a guest lecture series." And so that tells you something about Woodbridge. Interesting guy. One of those guys who was a Presbyterian, quite fundamental, and he got tougher as he got older in his theology, but he still had problems with Presbyterians having their theology. Well, I forgot I put another outline in here. Bill Belshaw's outline I've already mentioned. Now, you see, I like my alliterated outlines. You see, I have others who have influenced me in that way. They're easier to remember in many ways, and so that's the reason I put them in. Graham Scroggie, I realize, let's see, where is my, I don't see it. Somewhere in here. Okay, you don't know the difference, but I want to say. He's an Englishman. I'm looking down this little list of things. Oh, that's right. I know where it is. Anyway, they spell things differently than we do, and I changed it to our way when I put it in my notes on this. But you see, the knowledge of God and the Christian's growth. I like the way he handled it. He says, true testimony. The knowledge of God and the Christian's peril. And he says, false teachers. The knowledge of God and the Christian's hope. And he says, the advent truth. And he has a substructure that is of value when you look at it. So this gives you a little bit of an idea of the background. You see, 2 Peter is easier to get your head around, I think, than 2 Peter, because it's 3 chapters long. And so it's easier to understand where we are going and how we're going to get there. I hope that as we've gone through it, that I've given you enough stimulus to look forward to going through 2 Peter. You know, I mean, there are subjects that should interest us all as we relate to this little book and anticipate spending some time in it. And so that's the goal of this message, is to say, this is a setup to help us understand where we are going to go. In many ways, it would be nice just to pull out chapter 2 and toss it. Because, you know, that's too negative. It talks about false teachers. No, we need that. So we're not going to throw it out. It's so funny, sometimes it's the other way around. People would throw out 1 and 3 and leave out chapter 2. We are going to do that. So what we're going to do now is, believe it or not, we might get things set up a little bit ahead. Chris will come and we will share around the Lordian table together. I didn't alert him ahead of time, did I? Yeah, 10 minutes early.